This morning we come to the most intimidating passage in 1 John for me to preach. I've been afraid of this passage ever since we chose to do 1 John in the spring. And I didn't contrive in the preaching schedule to come to it after being away in Texas or having Kirk kindly fill the pulpit for me last week. But I'm thankful in God's providence I had some extra time to think through how to teach it. The passage is 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Please turn there in your Bible if you would. We're going to begin by reading the passage together. But I'm going to do something a little different. I normally preach out of the New American Standard Translation, and today I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, and I'll tell you why when we take a closer look at the text. Follow along with me while I read 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There is a mistaken theology out there known as higher life theology, which teaches a doctrine that claims that a Christian can reach a point of sinless perfection in this life. We call it sometimes Christian perfectionism. And though I sincerely wish that the doctrine were true, that would be great. Do you ever run into that, you know? Hey, false doctrines, but you're like, man, I kind of wish that were true. I wish that that were true. I wish we could read a state of sinless perfection in this life. But such a teaching runs against the clear teaching of the New Testament. If you follow Christ, you will fight sin all your life, with increasing victory, but you'll still have to fight it. We won't be perfected until we see Jesus as he now is in his glory. And the reason I bring up Christian perfectionism here is because 1 John, to many people, seems to be one of the most perfectionistic books in the New Testament. People who believe in higher life theology often appeal to 1 John as their basis for teaching the doctrines that they do. John makes statements that, left by themselves, could appear to teach that Christians don't sin. And yet, if you study 1 John closely, it's also one of the least perfectionistic books in the New Testament. John makes statements that clearly communicate that Christians still sin, and he tells us what to do when we fall into sin. And so in this one letter, the Apostle John puts together some very black and white statements about how Christians should turn from sin and not keep living in sin. And yet at the same time, he also makes some very clear black and white statements about how Christians still can sin. And he puts what almost could look like a contradiction together in one letter. And I'm thankful that it happened that way. In my opinion, 1 John is the most perfectionistic and least perfectionistic book in the New Testament. And I'm so glad in the wisdom of God it happened that way. Because think with me for a moment what would have happened if it hadn't worked out that way. Imagine if John made some really black and white statements about Christians turning from sin and not practicing sin. And then the Holy Spirit had left it up to Paul, for example, to give us some helpful clarifications that Christians still fall into sin. If that was the way that it had worked out, it would give enemies of the gospel reason to say, see, your apostles contradict each other. And within the church, we'd all be choosing up sides, right? And some of us would say, well, I'm with John. And some of us would say, well, I prefer Paul. And it would be a mess. But in God's providence, it's all contained in one book. God has communicated to us through one apostle in one particular letter some really tough things about Christians turning from sin and not continuing to live in unrepentant sin. And yet, he's also put some tender things in this book about what to do when we do sin. And I was reminded as I was trying to work through this all in my mind as I prepared that if I can't put the tough and tender statements of John together, then it's my theology that needs to change. Allow me to show you what I mean when I talk about these two sides of 1 John. Let's look at the apparently perfectionistic side first. John says the following, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, but just listen to these things that John says. In 1 John 2:3, he says, "By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." So keeping God's commandments is part of how we have assurance of salvation that we really have come to know God. Or 1 John 3:6, which we're going to look at in detail later on here this morning. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The one who keeps on sinning has, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him." And then just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." Or in chapter 5, verse 18, John says, "Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning." So these verses show you what I mean when I say John says some things that sound very perfectionistic. And yet, look now at the other side of the issue. John also says some things that are very clear about Christians still sinning and needing to confess and deal with sin. He says, for instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have, present tense, no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So at the end of chapter 1, and that was verses 8 through 10 that I just read, the "we" is believers. John is writing this to believers. And notice in verse 8, he's the word "have." If we say we have, present tense, no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In other words, if you're talking with the Apostle John, confessing that back in the past you were a sinner and guilty of all kinds of terrible stuff, but now you've reached a state of perfection, just confessing a few things from your past isn't enough for John. If you won't confess that you have, if you say that you don't have any sin currently in your life, verse 8, you're deceiving yourselves. Christians, we have to keep confessing our sins because we still fall into sin. And then John says immediately, coming into chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So his aim is that he doesn't want us to sin. He wants to help us overcome sin. But then we get this beautifully comforting, realistic ending to chapter 2, verse 1. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." 1 John 2:1 is a sweet verse for us sinners because it communicates the goal that we should be aiming at is to not sin, to put away sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with God the Father. And then consider 1 John 3, verse 2, which we looked at. It's probably been a month ago now, but it was the last passage I preached. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is." We are already God's children because of his great love for us, but we're not yet like Christ in every aspect. And we're not exactly like Christ as we will be when we see him in his glory. There is still this purifying work to be done. If sinless perfection were possible in this life, no purifying work would be necessary, and we could be completely like Jesus before seeing him as he is. 1 John 3:2 makes no sense if reaching a level of sinless perfection is possible in this life. And in view of John's insistence that Christians still commit sin, I don't think we can interpret the perfectionistic-looking verses to mean that there are some really mature Christians among us who don't sin at all anymore. So how should we interpret these verses? How should we interpret the very perfectionistic-looking verses? Well, what I want to do is take a more in-depth look at the passage we're in this morning, and I want to answer that question when we get to verse 6. But by way of context, let's start with verse 4 and look at verse 4 and 5, and I think they'll set up a better understanding of verse 6. Starting in verse 4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." The Bible has a rich vocabulary to describe sin. You could think of transgression, which is knowingly crossing over a line that God has placed in your life. Or you could think of iniquity, being like a moral uncleanness, and that I'm constantly attracted to and take pleasure in doing the wrong thing, and I need this cleansing. But lawlessness communicates, I would say, probably the worst form of rebellion. Because here's the idea of lawlessness. The idea of lawlessness is not just that we break God's law. Lawlessness denies God's right to give laws and denies God's ownership of us as our creator. So it's not that lawlessness is law-breaking. It's that lawlessness is actually a form of law-making. It rejects God's claim on our lives, and it rejects the law he's given so that we can set up a law of our own. What lawlessness does is it writes its own rules, and it makes its own law in defiance of the law of the Creator. And what's really interesting, if you look at this working out in the world, a lawless person can still agree with much of God's moral law and say a bunch of nice, polite things about it, right? And I think one of the reasons why is because they have a conscience and they have God's law written on their hearts. Romans teaches us that. But let me give you an example. A lawless person who rejects God as creator and their owner and the one with whom they have to do and the one to whom they owe their loyalty, they can still say a lot of polite things, for instance, about the Ten Commandments, right? They could say, well, look, it's not good for society if people steal. I don't think that we want a culture where murder is somehow condoned. And that whole thing about covetousness, not coveting your neighbor's property or whatever, that's just good mental health. Right? And they can come along and say nice things that actually maybe agree with a lot of God's moral law, but in the end, the lawless person is denying that God has a right to command them. They're refusing to bow the knee to God as creator. They're refusing to acknowledge that he's the owner of all things and the one to whom they owe their obedience and allegiance. So lawlessness is not just a moral weakness when it comes to a particular sin. It's an oppositional, defiant disorder aimed at God, to use a more, a more contemporary example. Oppositional, defiant disorder just makes me laugh. I'm like, really? That's what we had to say? We couldn't just say they have a real problem with authority. But anyway, sorry, I won't go into that. That's another rabbit trail. And the point I want to make here is this. Don't just think of lawlessness, because John's writing this to the churches. John is responding to the things he sees going out in the churches. Don't just think of lawlessness as like the atheist who denies that God is the creator and has a right to give them laws. Lawlessness also includes people who at least verbally bow the knee to God and profess some kind of allegiance to him with their mouths. But with their actions, they keep living their own way, living by their own rules, justifying their life, doing whatever they want to do in opposition to what God has said. It's very possible to present yourself publicly and to say words that don't sound lawless, that sound like they're submitting to God, and yet with your actions live a lawless lifestyle. And John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning is also guilty of lawlessness. Now that phrase in ESV, makes a practice of sinning, is our way of translating a present active participle in Greek that conveys this idea. This is really important. It conveys the idea of ongoing, continuous, habitual, unbroken patterns of sin. An unbroken pattern of sin, we should probably call it unrepentant, living in unrepentant sin when it comes to a particular issue. And the reason I'm using the English Standard Version this morning is because I believe it does a better job when it says makes a practice of sin, keeps on sinning. I think when they got to those phrases, the ESV translators did a bit better job than the New American Standard, bringing that idea over from Greek into English. Look, the person who claims to follow Christ but by their actions lives in continuous, unbroken patterns of sin and makes their life indistinguishable from the non-Christians around them. If a person by their actions lives however they want to live, disregarding God's law, writing their own rules, living by their own law, they're guilty of lawlessness. And John goes on to say, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, I believe this is the verse that gives a helpful contextual clue to the apparent perfectionism of verse 6. Because at the end of verse 5, John reinforces what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about Jesus, namely that in him there is no sin. And then we learn from the Apostle James that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. And that's also true of God the Son. God the Son is not tempted by evil, and he doesn't try to entice or seduce anybody into committing sin. And when God the Son appeared in the flesh and dwelled among us, part of his motive and part of his mission in life was to take away sins. Now that is a marvelous truth. Because Jesus appeared not only that sins could be forgiven, not only that the addicting, enslaving effects of sin could be broken, he also appeared so that sin would cease to exist. In the New Testament, we find there are multiple reasons why Christ died. And this is very important to grasp. I think this is important for growing in the Christian life. See, if you ask me, why did Christ die on the cross? The main thing I'm going to run to is that Christ died on the cross so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven, right? It's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment, and only those who flee to Christ as Savior will be pardoned. That's what I typically run to in my own mind. And that's true as far as it goes. But in the New Testament, there's lots more reasons communicated. He died there's a multiplicity of reasons. There's a plethora of reasons that Christ died for, and we need to come to terms with that. So let me give you a few in this list. First of all, according to Hebrews 2, we learn that one of the reasons Christ died is to set us free from the fear of death. In 1 Corinthians 5:15, we learn that one of the reasons Christ died is so that those who would turn and live for him in this life, right now, in this life, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, Christ died so that those who follow him in this life will turn from our self-centered, self-focused, narcissistic ways. He died so that we wouldn't just keep living according to our wants, our needs as we define them, and our feelings. He has a bigger plan for us. He wants us to live for him. And now here in 1 John 3:5, we learn that Christ died not just to bring forgiveness for sins, but to set in motion a process whereby he will eventually eradicate sin. This truth that Christ came to destroy sin is not just a future hope for the next life, but there's also a present aspect to it. John is not saying merely that believers will be delivered from sin when we see Jesus, but then we'll be as sinful as we were before our conversion while we wait for his return. That's not what he's communicating. At salvation, believers experience a real cleansing and a real separation from sins on a practical level continues to occur until they're more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And I think a good passage that illustrates this is Titus 2. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, you get a summary of the present and future aspects of sanctification this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in the present, it's God's grace that teaches us to renounce ungodliness. And in the future, when Christ appears, our purification from lawlessness will be completed. So Titus 2 really is like a parallel passage to 1 John 3:5. John teaches that Christ came to eradicate and destroy sin, and Paul says to Titus that Christ's mission is to redeem a people from all their lawless ways and purify them. So, here's the point I want to get to. If Christ's mission is to eradicate sin in the lives of his followers, but then the Apostle John sees some of those followers getting cozy with their pet sins, can you understand how in the next verse, in verse 6, he's going to use some pretty strong language? Can you see how John's next play, if that's what he's observing going on out in the churches, isn't going to be to give some nuanced, balanced, hey guys, this is just a reminder that we shouldn't sin, but everybody still struggles with sin. He's not going to do that if that's what he's seeing and observing. He's going to come out and give us the old one too, right? He's going to punch us in the face to try and get us to wake up because we're working, if we sin, we're working against what Christ is trying to accomplish. And before we run to scripture, interpreting scripture, and I try to clarify what John doesn't mean and soften the force of what he's saying, I think we should let the force of what he's saying sink in. We should let what John says hit us and then worry about working out the details later. I mean, think about it this way. What should we say about a professed Christian who lives no different from the world and just keeps on living in sin and seems to be really comfortable and enjoying it? And what should we say to a true Christian who is still refusing to put away one particular sin in their life? We should say, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. To continue choosing sin runs completely contrary to what Christ is working to accomplish. Your sin runs completely contrary to his purposes to put away sin from you and to sanctify you. And think about it this way. If you're watching a spy movie, okay, and you're watching it for the first time, so you don't know the plot, you don't know how this is all going to work out, right? And so you're in the middle of the spy movie, and the sidekick just keeps throwing a wrench in everything the hero is trying to accomplish. What are you going to think? After a while, you're going to wonder, maybe they're a double agent who's in league with the enemy. You know, it's so convenient, these accidents that keep happening, right? To follow Christ, but to still treasure sin, is like a man keeping and treasuring the bloodstained dagger that killed his best friend. How can we go on living in sin when Christ died to free us from it? Spurgeon said it this way, if Christ died for me, then I cannot trifle with the sin which killed my best friend. And when we look at verse 6, we find here the same thing we already found in verse 4. In the second half of the verse, there's a present active participle used again for the concept of sinning, which communicates this idea of ongoing, continuous, habitual, unbroken, unrepentant patterns of sin. Anyone who truly abides in Christ will learn to hate their sin as Christ does. If Christ's mission is to take away sin, you can't abide in him and keep on sinning. And notice what John says at the end of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has, present tense, has either seen him, I'm sorry, past tense, that's a past tense, has either seen him or known him. In other words, salvation has never taken place. If a person has truly come to know Christ and has abided in him for any length of time, they won't keep living comfortably in unrepentant patterns of sin. So in John's mind, what's impossible is for a Christian to live a life completely unchanged in continuous sin, living the exact same way they were before they came to know Christ. And in view of all John's earlier insistences that Christians still sin, we saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in view of his insistence in this letter that Christians still sin, I don't think we can take verse 6 to mean that true Christians don't commit sin anymore. But we should understand them to mean this: Christians don't go on sinning without conflict and confession. Christians see their sin and hate it and confess it and fight it. And they'll do so with increasing vigilance as they grow in Christ's likeness. Pastor Charles Spurgeon gave his own congregation this test. You will always know whether you've been delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin by answering this question, am I delivered from the love of sin? See, if you follow Christ, you can't go on loving that which Christ is working to destroy, and you can't go on loving that which sent him to the cross. And that's what John is exhorting us to here. If a sinless Jesus came expressly to take away sin, how can sin be cherished by anyone who's truly living in Christ? Fellowship with a sinless Savior and fostering sin in your life are mutually contradictory. And I would suggest to you that 1 John 3:6 presents as chilling a challenge as any New Testament verse I know of. I freely admit with my fellow Free Church pastors that John is not teaching Christian perfectionism here, but I want to allow John to say what he says and let the conviction stand. We need to be sobered by these words, particularly when we live in an American church culture that's prosperous and relatively persecution-free and full of so much nonsense. You can't go on living in sin. You can't go on loving it instead of hating it. You can't go on justifying it instead of confessing it. You can't go on nurturing it instead of fighting it and abiding Christ. And if you do, if you go on loving it and nurturing it and justifying it and not confessing it for what it is, it's actually evidence that you have never known Christ. Fellowship with a sinless Savior and fostering a sinful life are contradictory. Which then leads us to verse 7. John says, I think with some fatherly tenderness here, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now when John says, let no one deceive you, he gives that in the form of a command. We kind of have to figure it out in English, right? But in Greek, you actually would change the word and it would be clear to everybody that it was a command. John gives this as a command. So in other words, the idea would be this. Look, there's this deception making its rounds through the churches, and I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be fooled by it. So what is the deception John is warning them about? Well, already in 1 John, this is just one more warning in a pattern of warnings. Already in 1 John, we have seen false teachers try to sever the connection between being and doing. Right? Already, we've found false teachers who tried to sever having fellowship with God from walking in the light, chapter 1. And they tried to sever knowing God from obeying his word, chapter 2. And they tried to sever being in the light from loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, chapter 2 again. So in other words, the false teachers that John was dealing with, they didn't just teach heresies about the person of Christ. They also taught things that were detrimental to holy living. And so John's trying to combat that. And John corrects that by teaching us that doing is the test of being. That's what verse 7 teaches. The one who says, I'm righteous, but doesn't do righteousness, calls into question the profession they've made. Pastor John Calvin grieved over how many people in Geneva claimed to know Christ, but lived no different even than the people, the Swiss people who and the French-speaking people who rejected him. And he said, commenting on this verse, many would gladly persuade themselves they have this righteousness buried in their hearts, while iniquity occupies their feet, hands, tongues, and eyes. And I would simply say, you know, we Protestants have a way of denying what John teaches here. If someone asks, are you righteous according to God's standard? I think one of the popular Protestant responses would be to say, well, no, I haven't lived up to God's law. My only hope is the imputed righteousness of Christ. God declares me righteous based on the sacrifice of his son, and that's my only hope because I haven't lived a righteous life. And such a response is true as far as it goes. I love the doctrine of imputation. I love that our sins were paid for on the cross and God the Father credits the righteous life of Christ to our behalf. I love that doctrine. But where we lose our way is there are some Protestants who will go a step further and say something like this, therefore, because I have because I have righteousness imputed to my own account, I don't need to be concerned with righteous living. And that's where we lose our way, and that's where we teach something that runs against everything the New Testament teaches. We confess that we haven't been righteous, and that the imputed righteousness of Christ is our only hope. But to that we must also add that the mark of being justified will be seen in our righteous behavior. Those who are justified will, Hebrews 2:14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So in the time that remains, then, I want you to think with me, just ponder for a moment, on the remarkable situation we find ourselves in spiritually. On the one hand, Christ has come in order to eradicate sin in your life and mine. But on the other hand, he also came so that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who removes the Father's wrath against our sin. Christ became our propitiation. He absorbed that wrath. So we have both. And when we put those two together in harmony, I believe there's three implications for us to live by. First, this gives us a clear goal and purpose for living. We understand that our purpose for living, as all the good catechisms teach us, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But one of the main ways we glorify God in this life is by repenting of sin and putting away sin and pursuing righteousness. So a clear purpose and goal for living that you should have for this next week is simply this: don't sin. Now, thank you for laughing. Don't sin. Just do your best not to sin. Now, I know that that doesn't make for great preaching, right? And some of you are like, man, that's a pretty negative goal for living. Okay, all right, let me rephrase it. We can rephrase this, and we can make it positive based on these verses. If you just take these verses and you don't even leave them to go to some other favorite passage in the New Testament, we could phrase it positively like this, okay? Your purpose for living this week should be this: abide in Christ by forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness, practicing righteousness. And if we run to verse 10, I didn't get to verse 10 today. If you want to know what righteousness you should pursue, in particular, pursue loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 10. It gives us a goal and purpose for living. And if you'll work at turning from sin and pursuing a righteous life, first for yourself and then also to model and influence the people around you to live that way, you will be participating in the most important work in the universe. You'll be participating in what Christ is trying to accomplish. And you won't be wasting your time. The second thing these twin truths teach us is that it gives us hope for that our failures will be forgiven. We make progress in overcoming sin when we have hope that our failures will be forgiven. I mean, think about it. If you have no hope that your failure will be forgiven, then you might try to fight sin for a time, but then when you fail, you're just going to say, what's the point? I've already sinned. There's no hope for me. But if you have hope that that sin can be forgiven, it helps you remain in the fight. It helps you renew your efforts to do better next time. And so we should say it this way. Let the provision God has given you if you fail give you hope to keep on fighting. It's never too late. Yes, you have a bad track record, but it's never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to pursue righteousness and put away sin. I'm preaching this passage to you along, I hope, in parallel with the purpose of Christ and John so that you won't sin. But if you sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father. And then I think the third implication of this double truth for us, that Christ came to destroy sin, but he also came to offer forgiveness when we do sin. The third implication is this: Christ really will help you in your fight. If you hate your sin and you want to overcome it, he is on your side. He didn't come to destroy sin because it's fulfilling and fun. He didn't come to destroy sin because it's life-giving. He came to destroy sin because it's fatal. It promises life but delivers death. And if you don't fight it, it will destroy you. And Christ came to help you in your fight. He's there to aid you. Jesus is for all who confess their sin, not against them. He's good and good for you, and he will aid you in your battle with indwelling sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, John's words to us this morning have been like a two-edged sword that cuts deep into the hidden thoughts and intentions of our heart. But we know that your word only wounds to heal, and we pray that what John has said would have a sanctifying effect on us. Help us not to make a practice of sinning, but instead to practice righteousness just as you are righteous. Please do a mighty work, I pray, in the hearts of all who are here who truly hate their sins. Help them to overcome sin and live for you. Help me to overcome sin and live for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, we pray. Amen.